This morning we are looking at the third servant song in the book of Isaiah. The third servant song. This is good because you know right off who it's talking about. It's talking about Christ. Now, as you look at the text, notice the mentions of the Lord God. The phrase, the Lord God, is mentioned four times in this text. In verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, and verse 9. This will be important as we go further in our text. Now, how can we best approach this text? As I studied it, it seemed to me that we should not miss these elements. First, this passage gives us valuable insights into what was going through our Lord's mind as he ministered on earth. So we learn insights into Christ's character. That is valuable in itself. Knowing Christ better is always a good thing for someone who loves Christ. Second, Christ serves as an example for how we are supposed to approach our lives. We're going to learn by example how we should face the same things that he faced. We learn how we should think by looking at what he thinks. And third, we're given instructions as to how we should respond to Christ. We're given godly directions for facing some of the more difficult situations. But before we start all that, let's look at the four instances of the Lord God in our text. Let's call it the Son's Theology of the Father. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. 9, surely the Lord God will help me. This is how Jesus regarded his Father. We can assume that no one knew the Father like the Son. They're one. So we can rest assured that the servant knew what he was talking about when he said this stuff. So what can we learn here? The Father gave the Son the tongue of the learned. The tongue of the learned. God gave the Son the wisdom he needed to minister to fellow human beings. The Lord God has opened my ear. The Father gave the Son the ability to hear his voice clearly. And the Lord God will help me. The Father could be depended upon to help the Son as needed. I think the important part to gather here is that God did everything for Christ that was necessary for Christ to carry out his mission of grace here. We must orient to God as the initiating factor in the mission of Christ. And that's one of the things that we were talking about in Sunday school. We can never get the idea that God the Father wanted to kill us all, but Christ stood up and came to our rescue. It was nothing like that. God had his plan from the beginning of time to send his Son for our resource, for our rescue. It was always his intention, and he always was pushing forward in its progression. Our Father God loves us. It was not only Christ who loves us. The Father also loves us and initiated our salvation through his Son. We see the dependence that the Son had on his Father, and we see the credit that the Son gives to his Father. Jesus truly was our example to follow. He really did need to face life like we must face life. He was more like us in some ways than we can easily imagine. If Christ could live by faith in his Father, we can live by faith in Christ. He showed us how it's done. Then in verse 4, we begin, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. One of our biggest problems in life is that we, by our natures, have a hearing problem. We have a hearing problem. But really, we can't even call it that. What we really have is a listening problem. The fact that our heads are full of biblical knowledge tells us that we hear okay. But we're too often like our little kids were. We turn a deaf ear when mom or dad tells us something we don't want to hear. Do you know what I mean? Anyone that deals with kids knows what I mean. Isn't it amazing how fast we can teach children not to hear? They pick it up so very quickly. All we need to do is assume that if they heard us, they would surely do what we said. So they must not have heard me. So when they ignore what we say, we assume they must not have heard. And soon we'll find they don't hear anything we say because there's no consequence for ignoring us. Acting like they don't hear gets them off the hook. And they learn that quick. I didn't hear it. If I act like I didn't hear it, I don't have to do it. And if I don't do it, it's going to be assumed that I didn't hear it. It works out well. We, too, are experts at not listening even though we hear. We can even convince ourselves that we're truly ignorant when all the evidence says we're just stubborn. The Bible is full from start to finish of the need of humans to hear from their God. Much of the communication of God is speaking of the word of words into people's ears. That has been the main means of God's ministry to mankind from the Garden of Eden until now. We have to add in reading and now media, but the process is one of taking in content and allowing it to change us. That's it. I mean, that's what growing in Christ is all about. You take in content and you allow it to change you. There are always words that need to be understood, believed, and obeyed for us to move forward in the Christian life. That's the process God used to save us. That's the process that God uses to sanctify us. Well, Christ was enabled to be an excellent minister. But look at the process. How could Christ speak so well? How could he be so learned? It all starts with hearing. Christ was the perfect listener. Christ was the perfect listener. He was awakened morning by morning. So we see here it is the process of how he lived. He lived by listening. His process is described here as a continual progression of hearing from his Father. And every day he listened. He not only heard the words, but he did them. He listened. What do you think would happen if we actually awakened each day, assuming that this day exists for us to hear from God? If we woke up in the morning and we thought, I know what this day is for. This day is for me to hear from God. How would that change our view of that day if we really thought, you know what? God wants to communicate to me. God desires to communicate to me. God wants to inform me today. God wants to teach me wisdom today. This day has purpose. God wants to teach me wisdom. God wants to give me something for those who surround me today. Maybe it's even a verse of Scripture we will read that morning, and we will have opportunity to share that with somebody who happens to need that very thing. How many times have you had that happen in your life? I know I have. I suspect we all have. You've read some that morning, and sure enough, God uses it in that very same day. Would that not drive us to read His Word with a more urgent attitude, with a more expectant attitude? Would we not become more expectant when we go to the Word of God? God is always pleased with receptive listeners. We can assume that when we go to God's Word. We can assume that God will be pleased as we come to His Word wanting to hear from Him. I thought you might want to know this. We as elders have started a Facebook page just for us where we can hold each other accountable for being in the Word. This is one of the changes that we've initiated to have our church be more pleasing to the Lord. It's just one tiny little step. And we want to hear from God. And it's been really encouraging. I mean, all the other elders outshadow me by a long shot this week. So I have some catching up to do. Yeah. It's really good. It's really a good process. Anyway, now look at this. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Do you want to improve your ministry to others? Do you want to increase your effectiveness in ministering to those with pressing needs? Then you need to be hearing from God daily. You need to be learning what he says and listening to him. Really listening. The kind of listening that does. You need to be taking in the word of God and applying it, pondering over it, obeying it. That's how to have the proper content that you need in your day-to-day ministry to people. Sin is wearing people out. People serving their idols that never deliver on their promises is wearing them out. People trying to please God without faith in Christ is wearing them out. They need a word from the Lord. Will we be the ones to give it? That's the opportunity that we all have in front of us. Will we be prepared by listening to then provide that word to the weary? Verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. We all need to understand something. God's word asks us to do hard things. God's word asks us to do hard things. I doubt any of us would say, oh, no, that's not true. We all know that's true. And Jesus never pussyfooted around that at all. He told his followers that if they wanted to follow him, they needed to take up their crosses daily and do it. He made the cost clear enough and severe enough that the followers were encouraged to do the map ahead of time rather than enter into it and then find out, oh, I didn't have enough money to build that tower. They were challenged to count the cost because there surely is one. And there surely would be one in living for him. What is the cost that is in front of you today? What is the cost that is in front of you today? What is the hard thing the Word of God is telling you to do? Maybe it's loving someone who is hard to love. Maybe it is saying no to our flesh in a way that is very hard for us to say no. Maybe it's to pray and wait for God to do something that no amount of your effort has seemed to accomplish. Maybe it is to bear with the grief of loss when all you want is to see that person again. Maybe it's to stand up to all of our compulsions and trained reactions when they do not submit to the Word of God. Maybe it's to make a stand for Christ that you know will cost you dearly in some way. The Word tells us to do hard stuff. There's no denying that. But tell me, do you think that it asks you to do anything harder than what Christ did for you? Look at verses 5 and 6. The Father gave his marching instructions to Christ. The context here is the trial before Christ's crucifixion. So we can get the idea that the verses here are talking about the whole process of Christ's crucifixion. Look how Christ responded to his Father's commands. He says, I was not rebellious. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. What we see is that Christ said yes to his Father and then never changed his mind. He said yes to the course and he stuck to the course. Suppose Christ had not chosen to die for us. Would we say, oh, that was rebellious? Would we say that? Would we say, we would say, that was a reasonable decision. If Christ had decided not to die for us, we would not have called that, I would not have called that rebellion. I wouldn't have thought it in that terms. I would be thinking, I wouldn't have if I was him. I wouldn't die for us either. I'd not submit myself to being treated like dirt by my creation. We would have seen rejection of the path as a reasonable response by a sane Savior. even a smart response. But Christ defines it in the way any determined rejection of God's word really is. He defines it as rebellion. He says it would have been rebellion had he not done that. We are very fortunate that Christ did not excuse his disobedience to what God has clearly said, the way we so often excuse our disobedience to what God has clearly said. We say, yes, God said that, but my circumstances are exceptional. I cannot possibly do this hard thing that Christ asked me to do. I'm just not wired that way. Everything inside me goes against it. I'm just so weak in that area. No, I could not possibly obey such a hard thing. And Christ just says, I did what God said. I did what God said. Because if I did not do what God said, I would have been rebellious. Now again, we see prophecy about what Christ would face. And there would have been no way of knowing that Christ would actually fulfill this one day in the future when Isaiah spoke it. I doubt Isaiah understood what he was talking about. I imagine he thought it was probably poetic. Christ's abuse during his pretension of a trial is disclosed here. This is what Christ was saying yes to. This is what he heard his father say that he must do, and he responded by agreeing to do it, and then by doing it. Oh, that we would obey like our master obeyed. That we would look at the price that he paid for us. That we look at the obedience that he did for us. Compare it to our own and say, ours is such a small thing compared to what he has done for me. Our histories are full of the disgrace and discomfort and the wasted time that comes from disobeying. We too should rely upon God's grace and power for obedience to Christ, like Christ was obedient to his Father. What a Savior we have. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I thought it was interesting. Mary mentioned that phrase in Sunday school. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Do you see the trust that Christ had in his Father? This is the brain fuel that it took for Christ to face the trial he was about to face. Look at the reliance that he placed upon his Father. Do we think this came easy for him? If we're to believe that it was a lot like us, we must also believe that obedience was hard for him too. We must believe that faithfully trusting his Father was no picnic when the road his Father had chosen for him was so very, very hard. What trial are you facing? Do you really believe that the Lord God will help you? Do you depend upon that one thing to be the thing that will get you through whatever you're going to face? Even when you cannot see how you can make it, you cannot see how you can win where you have always failed, you can't see how you can be strong enough to do the thing that feels impossible for you to do, can you trust Christ like Christ did, trust his Father, that the Lord God will help you? That your absolute reliance is upon the fact your Lord God commanded it, your Lord God will help you. That's evidently how Christ made it through his trial. That's how we have to get through our trials as well. Have you ever considered that maybe you keep facing the same trial because you're still refusing to trust Christ for that help that's needed to get through it? Have you ever thought that maybe I can actually turn the corner on this monkey on my back if I will simply determine that I will do what Christ says or I will die trying? I'll go against everything I feel, every impulse I have, everything my senior tells me, and I will trust that Christ wants to give me victory here. I'm not saying that every trial we face is like that. Because they aren't. Some of our trials we know are just going to keep coming back. And that's okay. because the grace that we receive every morning, the mercy we receive every morning, is enough to get us through that. But I think there are some trials we keep coming up against because we will not accept from God the resources that He has, and will not exhibit our faith. We will not trust Him to get us through this thing that is so hard for us. Notice the wording here. Christ set His faith like flint to do the mission that He had to do. Christ set His faith like flint. Does that seem spiritual to you? Does that look spiritual? I mean, in your definition and how you define spiritual, does that look spiritual? Well, if it doesn't, you have the wrong definition of what's spiritual. Sometimes we need to set our faces like flint to do the very hard thing that we must do. If you think that spirituality is all let go and let God, you haven't read what Christ said. We have a battle raging in us. That's how Scripture defines what's going on in the Christian life. A battle raging in us. There's nothing passive about fighting in that battle. It's an active struggle that we have to be heavily engaged in. There is nothing unspiritual about giving every single ounce of what you've got to win that battle. That is not unspiritual. Sometimes we have to do all kinds of things that take effort and determination to obey what Christ said to do. Sometimes we gotta use any gimmick that we can come up with. Any personal legalism we've got to have. We'll depend on any person who's willing to help us to get through this thing. If Christ had to screw up His determination to accomplish what He had to do, we might also have to do the same thing when we are pursuing spiritual ends. Now, we cannot think that we do this all by self-effort. That would be a mistake. We can't say, well, I'm going to drum up everything I've got in my own resources so I will then be able to take credit for this. It's nothing like that. We already saw that Christ knew and expected help from His Father. He knew the success would come from His Father. But it was His job to express His faith in maximum effort. There's a simple law exhibited in us humans, and we don't like it, but it's there. We always give the greatest effort and attention to the things that are most important to us. We always give the greatest effort and attention to the things that are most important to us. It's just what we're like. It's just how we live. That's just how human beings are. Spirituality doesn't change that dynamic. It changes the focus of our effort. And look how Christ trusted His Father for a favorable outcome. He says, therefore I will not be disgraced. I know that I will not be ashamed. Now we just talked about going through disgrace and shame. When we take the path of Christ, it will often look like we are disgraced, and that we ought to be ashamed. Just think of all the captors, or of all the abuse our sisters in Christ have suffered at the hands of Muslim captors. It's horrible stuff. Horrible. It looks like they've been disgraced and they should be ashamed. And in a human sense, that's true. They have been shamed. They have been disgraced. Look at Christ's treatment. He was disgraced, and He did suffer shameful treatment. But look at how it will end. Christ was glorified. Christ rose from the dead. Christ overcame every human barrier. God came through for Him. And in the end, He will experience the praise of every believer throughout eternity. Those who follow Him will share in His glory. For a time, we may have to suffer disgrace and shame, but it will not be permanent. And look at the opposite. There are those who appear to have the world by the tail. Don't they make you just mad? Based on their life decisions, they should be ashamed. I mean, you watch the decisions they make, and you think, that's shameful. Don't you have any shame? They've disgraced themselves, but they still seem to have everything that this life offers. Again, that's temporary. They'll soon be in the grave, and that's where reality sets in for them. Bad time to be adjusting to reality. I read a blurb this week that said Stephen Hawking said there's no God. I think of that placard that we saw in a YFC movie or book, I can't remember, years ago, and it said, it had on it, God is dead, Nietzsche, and then signed Nietzsche, and then under it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. This would say, God doesn't exist, signed Hawking. Hawking doesn't exist, signed God. It's interesting to me to note also that Mr. Hawking died before he had a chance to finish his book. That's ironic to me. That never happens to God. God never runs out of time, you know. Christ had total confidence in his Father, that his Father would come through completely and ultimately for him. Do we have that kind of confidence in our God, that our God will come through for us? Will we put ourselves in his control, trust him with the outcome of what it is that we are attempting to do with that kind of trust? Do we live facing, no matter what cost we pay now, we will never be ashamed for having obeyed, no matter what it looks like in the short run? That's why it's never wise to envy the wicked. Everything they have is temporary. Verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Here is more confidence expressed by our Lord in his Father, the same kind of confidence that we should have in Christ. I think if I were to sum up this verse in very few words, it would be, bring it on. That's the attitude here. Bring it on. It was like Christ was saying to the devil, bring it on. I'm ready for you because God is with me. I'm ready to take it. That's a bold kind of confidence. That's the kind of confidence we can have in our Lord, too. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Bring it on. Verse 9, surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. When we're dealing with something hard, when we're under stress, when we're really up against it, what do we usually repeat? I mean, think about it, even in, you know, your day-to-day stuff. What do you usually repeat? I don't know about you, but I think I repeat the things that I most need to know. You know, I most need to remember. The thing that I need to depend upon the most is the thing that I'll find myself repeating the most. Christ looks at what he is up against and he repeats this truth. The Lord will help me. The Lord will help me. He repeats it. Maybe that's what should go on our refrigerators this week. The Lord will help me. The Lord will help me. Surely the Lord God will help me. If Jesus needed to depend upon this truth, how much more do we need it? Now look at Jesus' perspective on his enemies. Didn't he have powerful enemies? Herod? Pilate? The high priest? The Sanhedrin? Should that not have put fear in his heart? Look at how considerable the damage they could do to him. We would reason, look at that power to do harm that they have. Look at all the nasty things they could do to me. If we had people like them against us, could we arrive at the same conclusion? This is Jesus' perspective. They are as formidable as a garment that the moths have taken residence in. That's how he sums it up. That's how he sees them. They don't look that way, but that is how they are. And that's the problem with us. We see how things look instead of how things are. That's our world. That's President Trump and President Obama and President Bush and President Clinton and President Bush and President Reagan. Every one of them, like all residents of the planet on Earth, have a terminal illness. Some are just closer to death than others. This is so very hard for us to get into our heart of hearts. The understanding of the brevity of life has to be understood before we have any kind of wisdom, before we can see life for what it really is. Our default setting is to treat this life like it is all that there is. That is flesh. That's what flesh does. treats life like this is all there is. And one day, a million years from now, we will laugh at what idiots we once were to have believed such stupid stuff. When all along we kept being told it was different than that. The things we feared, the things we prioritized, the pleasures we lived for, all of it will seem like the stupidest thing ever done by a human being when we look back on it. In the world of wool garments, the moth always wins. Faith does an amazingly unnatural thing. It lives for tomorrow instead of today. It lives for tomorrow instead of today. It lives for pleasure tomorrow instead of pleasure today. It only fears those things that will deprive us of eternity. It only loves those things that last forever. It cheers for the moths. Death is seen from a different perspective. It is a release into what really matters, not an end to what really matters. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Now we move from the servant to the people of God. This we know is addressing us. We don't even have to get it. How are we to respond to such a wonderful Savior is the question. Look at the two descriptions here of a follower. One who fears and one who obeys. One who fears God and one who obeys God. If our idea of a Christian does not include these things, we need to go back to the Word. Some describe carnal Christians in such a way that the resurrection power of Christ has saved them from destruction, but in some way cannot empower them to obey. There is no such animal in the Bible. There is no such Christian. There are deceived people who look like that. They call themselves Christians, but they are not. A believer fears the Lord. A believer has some fear of sinning. He knows it's a big deal. He knows it's not a state that he can remain in. He has an awe of God. He has a worshipful attitude toward God. A believer has that. And a follower obeys. If you do a word study in Scripture on the word love, you will also be doing a word study on the word obey. They are inseparably linked in Scripture, and Jesus did most of the linking. He didn't mince words. If you love me, you will obey. That is not hard to understand. If you love me, you will obey. There were no exceptions. Christians obey. A follower of Christ obeys. Never perfectly, but increasingly progressively. So these are the people Christ is addressing. Who of you are my followers? Now what comes next is odd, and we need to pay attention to it. This is one of the more unusual things we've come across. He says, who walks in darkness and has no light? At this point, we're tempted to say that Isaiah has changed his audience. He's addressing someone else now. He changed who he's talking to, but that's not the case. The context sticks to the same audience. How so? We know that believers are now walking in the light as Christ is in the light. Okay? So we walk in the light. The world will hate believers because they love darkness rather than light. So how can this be talking to us who are believers in darkness? Do you remember when Christ was dying on the cross and he said to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Might we call that darkness? Might we call what people go through when they are afflicted by depression that falls upon them as a dark place? Spurgeon had that happen from time to time. Lots of spiritual people have had that happen from time to time. How about those times when we simply cannot see any good in our situation? We can't make sense of it. Maybe it's just severe physical suffering. The suffering seems pointless and needless and why? We don't know. We can't understand God's purpose in any of it. Maybe we're dealing with an inner turmoil that will not seem to relent, and we can't see a way out of it. Doesn't that seem dark to you? Wouldn't you just long for some clear answer in some spot? Don't you just want light to shine on your situation? Don't you just want the Word of God to shine a light on your situation so you have some kind of clarity? some kind of guidance as to what to do next, or what to think next even. I think that's what this verse is talking about. Christ cares about us in the darkness of life's situation, in the shadow of death. So Christ says, I pity you, and you should pity yourself, because there's really nothing you can do. Yep, you're a victim. Sorry, maybe it's time to mistrust God. Maybe it's time to display your unfaithfulness to everyone who's watching. Lose control. Voice all your doubts. Do what you feel like doing, because you're in a bad spot. No, that could never be. Look what he says next. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Brothers and sisters, there is never a reason big enough or good enough to mistrust God. As brothers and sisters, I think we need to get rigid on this point. Maybe we need to set our faces like flint. If we allow believers around us to live in distrust of God, we are enabling them to live in disobedience. How is that living in fear of God? How is that living in obedience to God? Do you know someone who is resistant to trusting in God? Someone with an excuse for why they simply will not trust God? We can't coexist with that. We have to challenge that in the church and in ourselves and wherever we find it. Remember, this was said to people who were experiencing darkness. This was addressing people who were not having a picnic of worldly goodness. This is God's command to those feeling the darkness this world can put us in. This is addressing us in our worst situations. We are called back to trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We are called back into a reliance that He will take care of us. Are you experiencing a season of darkness? The Scripture does not condemn you. It does not say your experience is a result of something wrong. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But it does absolutely tell us what we must do when we are in that state. We must set our faith firmly on Christ, even when it might seem pointless for us to do so. We should never be rebuked for the darkness of our experience. But we should always be rebuked for the faithlessness we may portray in it. We need to believe His promises, even when we wonder if we really care if they are true or not. We must believe God, trust God, and rely upon God. He knows exactly what to say to those who are weary. Remember? That's how this started. There is hope, but it will require faith to believe it. The Lord will deliver on His promises. There is an absolute certainty that one day the situation will be better. We know that for sure. We don't know how long it might have to take, but we know for certain that it is going to happen. Okay, then, what if we will not trust in the Lord in our darkness? Verse 11, this is the alternative. Verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks. That's an interesting way of putting that. I can't help but think that the 4th of July. Who encircle yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. Sometimes we run in those. This you shall have from my hand, that you shall lie down in torment. You know what this is talking about? Light from self. Alternative light. Self-produced light. These are fires we kindle instead of trusting and relying upon God. These are our methods of relieving the darkness. Right now, we all have two ways of dealing with hard things in our lives. Our way or God's way. We can choose to escape them in many means that are available to us. Maybe we medicate them or drown them in drink. Maybe we escape them with alternative experiences. Maybe we choose some sin that seems better than the pain we're in right now. Maybe we wallow in self-pity. Maybe we rise up and take revenge. Maybe we passively stick it to the people who have hurt us. We have a million ways of taking care of ourselves, and every one of us has our favorite that we rely on the most. And we find a reason for it, an excuse for it. But at the end of the day, there are alternative fires. There are alternative fires, alternative lights, alternative paths that are not God's path. Let's just close with one of Mr. Ortland's observations. Why listen to Christ when there are plausible and certainly easier ways to live? Some people sit through sermons, but are they listening? Their lives are not set apart from the convenient, soft ways of the world. Why? They don't feel in their hearts that Christ can be counted on when it matters. They're making their own way. But remember, the drawback to that approach to life, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the way is death. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how challenging it is and how encouraging it is. We thank you that we see Jesus living in our sin, doing the same things that we have to do. God, help us to do it. Help us to rely upon you, to where we bet everything we have on you in every way that we need to. Help us to not look at our records of failure, and assume that we'll fail again. But help us to bank on your power and your word, and set our faces like flint to do the hard thing that's in front of us, and to do everything in our power to make use of the resource that you have provided us. Grow us in our faith. Do whatever is necessary to make us look more like Jesus, to make us more glorifying to you, and to shine like a light in our dark place. We ask these things in Jesus' name.